This is day six of the 1989 Ida Wild Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Frank Abel, and his general subject is Haggai. His subtopic for today's class is, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. Brother Abel.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we're going to be using the overhead quite a bit, so we thought we'd remove this so everyone can get a good view of the screen. Now, this is our last class, and we've been sort of plodding our way through the week, looking at the week as a week of progressing through the study, and looking at how we, in our attitude, should be looking at each day of the study. And I hope that we do not leave on a low note. Haggai leaves on a very high note, and I would trust that we could too, because even though it is the end of a study, which I'm sure has been exciting for all of us, it certainly has been for me to get into this, and every time you go into it, you can again rekindle the excitement of what is said at the last part of this prophecy. So what is the end of this week is the beginning of everything else. And if we really have followed it through so that it doesn't end abruptly, but we have resolved how to deal with some of the things that we've talked about, then it is just the beginning of how we might then contend more earnestly for the faith, having considered our ways. Now, yesterday, our intention, brothers and sisters, was to look a little at whether or not we have followed cunningly devised fables. As we mentioned, unless we are sure and certain about our foundation, everything else is weak, especially in times of stress, in times of storms. It's whether or not we believe the Bible is God's word. If we believe God does work in our life, those are fundamental things, have to be strong and have to be well thought out. If that is strong, then we go on and build. Now, this morning, we would like to look, first of all, at this little section, Haggai chapter 2, where in verse 6, we read this about the shaking that God intends to do. Haggai 2, verse 6, for thus saith Yahweh of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith Yahweh of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith Yahweh of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Yahweh of hosts. And it's really not very different from another prophecy given some time later by Haggai at the very end of chapter 2, where he says in the verse 20 that in the 24th day of the month, the word of Yahweh comes to Haggai to speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Yahweh, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Yahweh of hosts. Now, there are some very interesting little details of those prophecies. It would seem that when he says, going back in verse 6 and verse 7, that it is a little while, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, that he is talking about something way on in the future, a little while from God's point of view, yet it is a long time in the future. He had initially in that prophecy been talking to the people who could remember the first foundation. You'll notice that in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Well, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yes, that was the comparison. They could remember Solomon's temple. Now the foundation seemed to be much smaller. It was in their eyes somewhat of despised. They didn't see this to be anything in comparison. But in verse 9, he's talking about another house. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. And the general drift would be that these people were being told what they were building was just temporary. That there was a building to come, a house that would be yet built in another time, yes, in a little while, which would be much greater than the one that they could remember and now were sad because what they were building was nothing in comparison with it. And of course, the whole theme of Zechariah of despise not the day of small things is built around this idea. We may not be able to do great things today. In terms of what God has in mind in the future, especially in that 1,000-year period, what we're doing is just little things. But the little things are the means whereby we glorify God in being obedient to Him and getting down with the work. What we're sustained by, it seems, is the picture of the greater house to come. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. Now, in verse 7, there is an interesting section there which is rather typical of a number of places in the Bible where singular things and plural things don't go together, yet they're put together. So the desire of all nations shall come. I understand that the desire in the Hebrew rather would be singular. Yet what is coming is plural. So that we would normally read that and think that the desire of all nations shall come is the desire is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet as John Carter has pointed out, as John Thomas has pointed out, if you look at the prophecies together, when Jesus Christ comes, they will not desire him. Psalm 2 says that they will do anything but desire him. They will despise him. They will gather together against him. So that there's something more in this text than to see that the desire of all nations is Jesus Christ that will come. Now, there is the suggestion, and I think it's a very valuable suggestion, that many other people who follow the teachings of the Bible, but not totally, have not seen. And that is this whole idea of God manifestation that has been laid out for us by our pioneer, John Thomas. And that is not a mistake, as some have reckoned that it's a mistake, and really maybe someone slipped in something there, and they both should be singular, or they both should be plural. Or some translations have said the desire of all nations is not a person at all. It's the precious things of all nations. And they get that from, say, Isaiah chapter 60, where it talks about the precious things of all the nations being brought into Zion for the building of the temple. But I don't believe that. I think that with the exposition we have been following all the years I've been a Christadelphian, and certainly as set out so clearly in Phanerosis and in Eureka, that what we have is the multitudinous Christ coming in one name, or the figure of the bride of Christ, now with the bridegroom as one. So it is quite proper spiritually to speak of the desire singular shall come plural. And it's not unusual to see that in Zechariah 14 either. And what I think is really exciting about this section of Haggai is it just is another one of the prophets who is tying together the same time period. In Zechariah 14, surely we know what that Bible passage means to us. In verse 5, he says at the end of that verse, "And Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." That's the expression, I think, that Haggai is using here. The desire of all nations shall come is not limited to gold and silver. We know that will come. Isaiah says that very clearly, that the nations will send their wealth to Jerusalem, and it will probably be used in the building of the temple and the beautifying of Israel generally. But there's something far more precious than gold and silver. And that would be, I believe, the saints coming from judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ with one name, gone through the marriage of the Lamb and now coming in conquest, coming to establish that kingdom. It is interesting, too, to just look at Malachi. If you flip over another page or two to Malachi chapter 3, that this is the context of how God talks about people. He talks about them as precious jewels. So you'll notice in verse 17, and I'm trying to minimize the reading here because we've got a lot to cover. But in verse 17, they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Or if you have a margin there, my special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So the context of God's special treasure or his jewels is not gold and silver, but it is the people who manifest the character of his son. Now, the idea of shaking, and I find this very helpful in trying to be more sure and certain, brothers and sisters, in what view we should be looking for, what vision we have of the events that must yet take place. When we see this concept of shaking, if we have been reading through the prophecies of the times in which we live, it's a key. It's a word that you find in a lot of other texts, all, I believe, talking about the same time period. I will shake all nations, and it speaks of the desire of all nations shall come, like we have said, tying it to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, the context of that is the Lord Jesus Christ in the land. The city is in great turmoil. The Mount of Olives splits in two, and the saints with the Lord come into the city. That's the context of Zechariah 14. But if we take the shaking, it also appears in Ezekiel 38. Let's go just back to Ezekiel 38 for a second. In Ezekiel 38, at verse 19. Now this is when Gog is in the land, and the nations with him have gathered against Israel to take a spoil and take a prey. In verse 19, the prophet says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." And he talks the same thing about a great earthquake, just like Zechariah 14, tying it into Haggai chapter 2. That's where in verse 2 he talks about all the places being thrown down and not one stone being left upon another. It is interesting just to see the word shake at how it ties these prophecies together. Another one is in Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, I find one of the most impressive chapters in the Bible to tell us about the days in which we live. But I just wanted to show you the link with shaking first. At verse 16, at the time the multitudes have gathered together to Jerusalem, he says in verse 16, Yahweh shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So again, you see the word, almost the clue we should be seeing to tie the text together to develop our picture of what Bible passages go together. And just one more, and I don't believe this is at all exhaustive, but just to tie a couple of the main passages together. If you go to Luke 21, where our Lord talked about Jerusalem being trodden down the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, look at verse 26. He says, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then, of course, he goes on and talks about the fig tree. And really, it helps us because we know what prophecies we can lay out then side by side to get the complete and bigger picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he returns. So traditionally, looking at the Old Testament, to shake the heavens is to shake the rulers, to shake the governments of the world, to shake the earth would be to shake the people who are ruled over. So to shake the heavens and the earth really speaks of political earthquakes. To shake the sea is to go beyond shaking Israel, both at the political level and the ruled level, but now we're going to shake the nations. But that's what Haggai said. He said he would shake the nations in that latter part of chapter 2. So the sea and the dry land is telling us that God is going to do a thorough shaking. And that's exactly what we find in Hebrews. Did you notice this? Hebrews chapter 12 quotes from Haggai chapter 2. And it says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth? Interesting. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And it is most comforting to see passages like this, where a New Testament writer then goes back to the Old Testament prophecy and shows that this shaking he's talking about is the shaking like in Daniel chapter 2, when the image is shaken and comes crumbling back down to the earth and then is ground up to powder, so that what cannot be shaken, that stone, which then grows into a great mountain, is the kingdom which we can receive, he tells us in verse 28. The themes are beautiful, how they weave together. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables, brothers and sisters. I mean, we should leave this place feeling much stronger and exalted in our minds to go back to wherever we were and to work harder and to do better things than we have done before. We just look now, and I want to go through a number of transparencies here. You will not be able to write them down. There's just too many, and there's too much detail. We'll try to maybe look at what we can do afterwards is how we can get this information copied out. But in this section of Ezekiel 39 is a phrase, it is done. Now that phrase, it is done, is found somewhere else in the Bible. It is a clue. God gives us these clues. Behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord Yahweh. This is the day whereof I have spoken, and I will set my glory among the nations. All shall see my judgments that I have executed, and my hand upon which I have laid them. Now that it is done, we should go to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 is a little section in this book that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to John. And it is in the sixth vial that we find this referred to. Actually, it is the seventh vial that refers to, but it is the work of the sixth vial that brings it up to that point. Let's just read from verse 12 on. It says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now our point here is that when the shaking goes on, God is doing the shaking that the desire of all nations may come. And we're talking about the multitudinous Christ. We're talking about the saints. We're talking of a time after the resurrection, gone through judgment, where people who are immortalized then with the Lord come into the city. The multitudinous Christ, the desire of all nations, shall come. Well, I believe that's the kings of the east, and we'll show you that in a little bit more in a moment. Associated with that, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So it tells us there's got to be, whatever he means by these unclean spirits, going out into the world and doing things which he calls miracles or great signs to bring the nations to the battle, the great climatic battle of history called Armageddon. But the suggestion is that with verse 15 talking about blessed is he that watcheth and I come as a thief, is that Christ will come at this point. He will come at a point to the saints where the preparation for the battle is taking place, but the battle has not yet taken place. Verse 16, then he gathers them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came out a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Now the message is unmistakable. That these events we're seeing in Ezekiel 39 with the phrase, it is done, is sometime after the coming of the Lord to the saints. And it is completely in sequence or synchronized with Zechariah 14, Joel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 2, Ezekiel 38, Haggai, Micah, all those prophets are all speaking about this time period. It's not an isolated interpretation. It's the major thesis of prophecy in the Bible. This section of the scriptures in Ezekiel 39, I'm going to rely a little bit upon knowledge I would assume from you. We know in Ezekiel 38, we're expecting these things to happen because we have seen the rise of Russia. We have seen Israel come back to the land. We see Israel dwell in the middle of the land, and we see Israel dwell confidently. So Ezekiel 39 that speaks about it is done indicates we're right there on the brink somewhere, right on the brink of the coming of the Lord. So that what Haggai was prophesying for all those times under the terms it is a little while is not a little while in that sense for us. We are a unique people, I believe, in the situation that we are facing in the world. Now, this is what I consider one of the strongest passages that we have in the scriptures to illustrate the days in which we live. Not only to convince us, brothers and sisters, that we haven't followed cunningly devised fables, but for anyone else that we can talk to. The days, in those days, at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. You see, the section in Revelation said that these spirits, these unclean spirits, would go out into all the nations to bring them to the battle of Armageddon. Joel is talking about the identical thing. When I bring the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, then I will gather all nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The major sign, Israel back on the land. It's happened, and sometimes we grow a little bit, I suppose, cold about it because it was quite a long time ago now. But really, in terms of what it means to us, we must never lose sight. We are on the brink of these things being fulfilled. This one, of course, caused a lot of people to be very excited in 1967 because we didn't see this in 1948. But we know that the prophecy of our Lord was that they would fall by the edge of the sword, would be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. So there is a major event taking place in God's timetable now because Jerusalem is not entirely trodden down by Gentiles. Not that the Gentiles are totally out of Jerusalem, but the Mosque of Omar there yet, the times of the Gentiles cannot be thought of as being totally complete. But we know that could happen, or that could be taken out of there with just one earthquake. Now let's follow this sixth vial. It says, the sixth angel poured out his vial of the wrath of God upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. Now our brother Thomas has laid this out so beautifully for us that we really don't have to add or change anything. But look at what he has described in Elpis Israel, and it told us that what he thought meant was the Turkish kingdom or the Ottoman Empire. And in 1820, which would have been before his writing of Elpa's Israel, he was beginning to see the Ottoman Empire dry up. I think it was Greece was the first problem for Turkey, in which they got out of the Ottoman Empire, and it just sort of crumbled and fell apart until 1917. The Ottoman Empire was pretty well put back where it is now. So that in that time period of 1820 to 1917, much of this happened. And it's not necessarily something we expect to see any more of. But what was it to do? It was to prepare the way of the kings of the East. Now, I've already suggested, I think that's what Haggai's talking about when he says, the desire of all nations shall come. The desire of all nations are the precious things of God's making from all nations, having been at the judgment, having been given immortality, now with the Lord Jesus Christ are coming to Jerusalem from the East. And that's what this river was being, or this empire was being dried up for, that this way might be prepared. Now, what was observable was three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, just watching the detail of these frogs, they first of all were frogs. They weren't crickets, they weren't grasshoppers or anything like that, they were frogs. So there's a symbol there. God expects us to identify something with the symbol frog. He calls them unclean spirits, which, or in other words, were spirits of demons, or insanity, or madness. Because if you don't go down that road, you have a hard time, I think, understanding what an unclean spirit is. An unclean spirit could be thought of as spirits of demons, as it would have been thought of, I think, in the times of the writing of this, which we understand to be spirits of insanity or spirits of madness. Now, a person who's very sane can be doing something quite mad. If you follow that reasoning, some people get caught up in things where they're so caught up and so pushed off to one side with their endeavor that other people, more objective, would say that's madness. And I think that's the way we've got to look at it in the world. That what we're going to follow through here with these frog-like spirits is not as if it's clearly idiotic what's being done, clearly outside the realm of normal human behavior. But what we have seen is, comparing it to spiritual standards, total insanity. People who have totally ignored God's way and gone down a route which will only lead to death. And these do signs or wonders, which are to go forth unto the kings of the whole habitable earth to gather them unto the great battle. So we've got to find some answers. And the answers have been there for some time for us. He says, first of all, look at where they're coming from. Now, this is our standard interpretation. There's nothing new or different about this. The spirits of demons come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, as far as the dragon is concerned, we have always believed that the dragon power was the power that supported Rome that moved to Constantinople. And I found it very interesting to even read National Geographic and understand that it's just generally understood in history that that power moved from Constantinople up to Moscow. So it's not an unusual interpretation that we do, or that we have, when we say that the dragon in these days is Russian. The power is Russian. The beast is a European beast. You go back into Revelation and look at the beast of the earth, or the Holy Roman Empire, and the years in which it had predominance and power over the world, then the beast we're talking about is Europe. Now, Brother Thomas would cite a city, Vienna. I think a lot of these things come from France, but I believe that some of it even comes from Britain. And although some people might believe that Britain can never be associated with Europe, 1992 would look like it's going to include Britain, not the way that we should be interpreting things. John Thomas obviously did not see anything like that on the horizon. He wrote down what he believed the prophecy was saying. I think that's the only way we should go as well. False prophet has always been believed by us and many, many writers at the time of John Thomas that it was the papacy. It's only recently that people have come up with the idea that the false prophet is either Muhammad, it's the Arabs, or possibly some future European ruler that rises up. The traditional way we have believed these things, and I think where all the evidence lies, is that the frog-like spirit would come out of the dragon or Russian, Moscow, it would come out of the beast, European, and it would come out of Rome, the false prophet or the papacy. Now, Brother Thomas showed very clearly in Alpha's Israel, and these things are just taken from the pages of Alpha's Israel. So, I mean, there's no need to write all this down. Just to read the book Alpha's Israel would give you all of that detail. He illustrated that the frogs were French because the French themselves associated themselves with the symbol of frogs. And I found one of the most interesting ones was the one over here on the lower right. That this shield, which has these three frogs on it, was the armorial shield of Clovis, the first Christian king of France. So that when France had a Christian king, he associated with himself the frog, and three of them at that. So he goes on to show these other shields that it wasn't just an isolated thing, but that the frog is clearly identified with France. And I would say that if you look at history, it's not just a religious interpretation, that people, which if you might say are more objective, would also see that association. It's French. Now what is exciting, brothers and sisters, is that we're in this bicentennial year of the French Revolution. There's a lot of interest out there, and I think a lot of interest that we could capitalize on to illustrate that the Word of God does speak very strongly about the French Revolution in terms of what it impacted had on history. This liberty, equality, fraternity. Well, just back a few weeks ago, many of us were really wondering what is going to happen in Peking. In Tiananmen Square, where the Chinese were again with this liberty, equality, fraternity slogan, were trying to change something that has been pretty solidly communist for a lot of years. But that's the spirit. Liberty, equality, fraternity, or a democratic spirit. Now, I don't think it's any just a coincidence that a lot of these things happen together. For brothers and sisters, if our eyes are open and our mind is prepared to receive what God is telling us out there, things that happen together, he's giving us more and more illustrations of how close we are to the very end. Because this is to gather people unto this. And we might see blocks of nations seemingly getting stronger. And we might see statesmen going around the world talking about peace, God says. It's to gather them to the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Don't be disarmed, brothers and sisters, by peace. We know what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. There will be a cry of peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And it will happen so quickly, it tells us, that people can be taken by surprise. And that's what the Lord has been saying so many times. He's coming as a thief in the night. So unless our eyes are right wide open to prophecy, then all the things we've been talking about all this week about considering our ways, where we get dragged down and we fail to see things, could very well cause us to lose our place in the kingdom. But you know, this is not it. This is just the start. If there were frog-like spirits to come out of Moscow, if there were frog-like spirits, unclean, spirits that were mad to come out of Europe and to come out of the false prophet, where are they? What are they? Can we trace them? Well, I suggest we can. These revolutionary ideas, I believe, have had a very strong effect on bringing all the nations together for judgment. Don't forget, it's not pleasurable in God's mind to judge. When Abraham was a sojourner in the land, he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so they didn't possess the land. And it was a number of generations that went by until when the children of Israel come up into the land, the wickedness was so great, he said, the land spews it out. They vomit out their inhabitants. To pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is to pray for the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute vengeance, the vengeance that's been written. It's going to be a tremendous loss of life. We're told that very clearly in the scripture when he comes. So that the things that are working out there to bring the nations are not godly. They're godless. They're based on godlessness. So look at what we got out of Moscow. In 1848, interesting year, wasn't it, 1848? When you think of what actually was written in 1848, of how when Marx was writing this, John Thomas was writing something quite different. And it had great effects on the world, and I believe we wrestle with ideas. It's not, in some cases, you might expect that we might have to someday wrestle with an individual. Not so. We wrestle with ideas. We wrestle with philosophies. We wrestle with attitudes of mind. So that the manifesto of the Communist Party was a thought, an idea, which has influenced millions and millions of people. And I suppose that millions and millions have lost their life because of those ideas. And it's restructured the world, and it's put the world in two camps. That's what's bringing the world to this great climax. I'd suggest that in terms of Europe, the work of Lamarck, who was, I believe, in Buffon, the two Frenchmen, certainly before Darwin, were the ones that originated the idea of evolution, and they got it from the Greeks. So it wasn't just a new idea that Darwin had. It was an idea that was slowly developing, but now was blossoming. And what happened in the French Revolution, where now the people, through this cry of liberty, equality, fraternity, were able to have a voice and able to get out there and do what they wanted, having been held under for so long by kings and by priests. It was there, but now it blossomed. So that the godlessness of Rousseau and the idea of the social contract that was written prior to the French Revolution was now to be strengthened through the godlessness of science that was brought out by Darwin, first of all by Lamarck and others. And those two things together have established the society in which we live. So that we live with people who are godless and think it's right because they believe science to support them. Pretty hard to bring up children in a society like that, brothers and sisters. We need to have a lot of information at our disposal. For any brothers who want to do some reading, and this is not easy reading, I discovered this book this year. It was brought to my attention by a young brother in Southern Ontario. And I've never found a book that ties it all together. The French Revolution, things before it, things after it. And he's not a Christadelphian, but he does an excellent job of writing without necessarily writing from a biblical viewpoint. It's called In the Minds of Men. It's written by, a chap at the University of Toronto. And I'll leave it up here for anyone who wants to see it afterwards. It's interesting about 1869... that in terms of the spirits that came out of the mouth of the false prophet, we know the work that Napoleon did and how that the papacy was really suppressed at that time. And it would seem to be out of desperation that the papacy issued this idea of papal infallibility. But for anybody who was reading their Bible and knew what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 said, would be able to recognize that out of the mouth or the voice of the false prophet, even though he might not have had much power in the world, there were mighty rumblings, which would clearly have identified that power to those who were watching. But that's not all. Look at what happened since. And we're looking again at what happened from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Well, in the mouth of the dragon, or out of Moscow, or out of Russian areas, we look at what's followed. Lenin, Stalin, Khrushchev, Brezhnev. Now what God is saying is these spirits of madness or godlessness are causing the nations to become so corrupt that he will bring them to the battle of judgment. So we must see in these things the corrupting of society. Well, you only have to read a little about Stalin to know the injustice that he brought in the world. And the ideas of Khrushchev and Brezhnev, and how these ideas have thoroughly influenced the world. Look at what they did in Cuba. Look what they're doing in Africa. In some cases, we have to say, look what they have done. Because now, presently, in this very day, there seems to be a relinquishing of that kind of activity. But don't forget, brothers and sisters, what that system stood for, and for generations now, has practiced things which, from God's point of view, were global subversion. And then, of course, this madness of racing to the moon. And you well know, many of you, how the United States reacted in 1957 when there's a Sputnik going around the earth. And the madness of how it caused this nation now to rush ahead to put a man on the moon before the 1970. And all the money that was spent. For what? I suggest to you that what God said in Revelation 16 is very true. And then, of course, out of the mouth of the beast, Mein Kampf, my struggle, Nazism and fascism, how this has really influenced the world. It has influenced the world such that God has seen his judgments are needed on such an evil empire. But that has positioned the world and has caused changes in Europe. It's caused kingdoms to be overthrown, borders to be redrawn, also that this birth that we're awaiting may take place. False labor in many cases, if we're looking at it from that point of view, but labor necessarily to bring forth this great day of battle. And of course, out of the mouth of the false prophet, there hasn't been quietness either. That as the various popes have come along, we came along to Vatican II. And Vatican II was a new maneuver. There was the ecumenical spirit. There was the spirit to go out into all the world and bring them back to Rome. So it is the basis upon which the present pope goes around the world talking about peace. Their ideas, brothers and sisters, their ideas which have corrupted men, have turned them away from God, for which when God sends his son and there is this battle, it'll be to deal with that wickedness that's in the earth. But look at today. Compromises for peace. I mean, for Bible students, this is wonderful. This just lifts you right up. But we're not dwelling in the past. We don't have to dwell in 1948. We don't even have to dwell in 1967. We can dwell in 1989 and look at prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. Look at this man, Gorbachev. Look at what's happening and how this mission for peace in the world is developing, just as the Bible said. It was the last thing that was said we would ever see, is a cry for peace and safety, then sudden destruction. And so out of this mouth of the dragon, we're now seeing this great democratic spirit, this liberty, equality, fraternity, a democratic frog-like spirit that is bringing the nations together in all kinds of contracts. I think, brothers and sisters, just so that the final judgments might come. Look at what's happening in Rome. It started from the Treaty of Rome, but in Europe, with this economic union of Europe. You know what John Thomas has been telling us we would see for all the time he wrote? That we'd see Europe again stand on its feet as a great strength to be reckoned with. In 1992, we're told it will stand again. You know, these things are wonderful. And then, of course, there hasn't been a pope like this recent one who has gone around the world with the mission of peace, the traveling pope, who seems to bring them in by the hundreds of thousands everywhere he goes. Brothers and sisters, they are the days in which we live. One of the things I thought that sometimes we lose sight of is, where did the world wars fit into the plan of God? Well, I tell you, if you look through Revelation 16, you can see what happened in those world wars as an indication of what voices were being spoken from Moscow, out of Europe, and out of the papacy, and the influence that they had upon some very significant things in Israel. So that in Europe, we have all kinds of restructuring going through World War I. In Russia, we have the Bolshevik Revolution. In order to produce the right political environment in Russia so that God's word could be fulfilled. The iniquity of the present-day Amorites will be filled when he returns. The church, well, we do know how the church has maintained rather inconsistent Christian stands against war, and how that they have, at times, probably more apparent in the Second World War than the First World War, appeared not to know what to do in terms of which side to be on. But nevertheless, the things of World War I produced a time in history when the nations favored the Jews. And that was most unusual, so that the Palestine mandate that was given out of 1917 was proposed, and how that later on in World War II, it was finally partitioned. World War II, we mentioned a number of things that happened in Europe, and how that the Third Reich certainly caused the restructuring of Europe. The West and the East obviously divided, and for a long time, the Cold War, sometimes not so cold, has been there between the East and the West. We certainly know how that in Russia, through the Second World War, it had a major influence on it to develop it in its present state, and how that the Second World War caused the development of the arms race. We know how the church has, the Catholic Church that is, made agreements with the Nazi power. We know how that it did not favor the formation of the Israeli state and still does not favor the Israeli state. And yet out of that, the anti-Semitism, the Holocaust against the Jews brought forth the Jews in their land. To think that the Bible doesn't speak about World War I and World War II, it certainly does in the context of Revelation 16. But in the context of what came out of the mouth of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, bringing us to the present day environment. Now, it makes us wonder, brothers and sisters, as to what will transpire. We expect in Europe that the common market is going to lead to a greater confederation and solidification of Europe. We believe it will oppose Christ when he comes. Certainly, if it is following the modern idea of who the Antichrist is, it will oppose Jesus Christ when he comes. I think it is most ironic that with all the information that there is out there and available today on the Word of God, that it would seem all of Christendom, with just a few exceptions, expect that there's going to be an Antichrist appear in Jerusalem, and they will mistake the Lord Jesus Christ for the Antichrist. Ironic, yes, but in terms of what God has said would happen, just fitting his plan exactly. So that his judgments will be just because they will refuse to accept the call to submit from Jerusalem. Russia, I believe there's total deception being practiced there. It's not unusual, because if you go back to the policy that was established, or the voice out of the dragon, the voice said that in the latter days, their measure of the latter days, they would make great peace overtures with the West. When their guard is down, we'll smash them with our clenched fist. Now, that's communist policy. That's given out of the mouth of the dragon. So that these great agreements now, if they follow their own game plan, never mind God's, would be to take advantage of a lull or a West that has lost its guard. The church, well, it doesn't now matter, it seems, whether it is Catholic Church or Protestant Church, following the ideas that are present in terms of what Jesus Christ will do, they will oppose him. The Jews, well, that's the focus. And they will continue to be the focus of the world, because God is going to deal with the controversy of Zion. And they maintain this hard-line position. They will not give up the West Bank. They will not make agreements with the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And it will, I think, cause the concern of all nations to be focused on that city. So that we may not see that all these great conglomerate of nations come down initially to take a spoil, but to solve this problem that's there that can't be solved, so the world can't have peace. That seems to be keeping in mind or in harmony with the mood that we're told to watch for at the very end, a peace movement. And those who are obstacles to peace will be seen to be in the way. Well, brothers and sisters, just a little review in a couple of minutes on what we have seen in Israel. This is really where our faith is bolstered up. You look at 1897 in the first Zionist Congress. And of course, these are all in the context of these three spirits, where the nations were at the same time getting themselves ready for the great battle of Armageddon, were providing the birth of the nation of Israel so that it could be there too. In 1914, World War I, we get the Ottoman Empire out of the way, we get Palestine conquered, we get the Balfour Declaration, and then we start to see immigration to Israel. World War II, we see the Holocaust, and how for a while it managed to manipulate the world opinion so that in 1947, United Nations partitioned Palestine, and in 1948, the state is finally established. 50 years of survival. It is interesting just to follow the history of Israel. 1938 is Kristallnacht. Now, I don't know whether it's brought to your attention here in California, but it's probably consistently on the news in Southern Ontario if you listen for it on the anniversary of the night when they went through and they smashed all the windows of the Jewish shops in Germany. And these slogans became the slogans whereby they got the mass of the people aroused to destroy the Jews. You know, you look at those terms, and they were the terms they used. 1948, the War of Independence. 1956, the Sinai Campaign. 1967, the Six-Day War. And the Arab slogan, up to very recent times, has been no recognition, no negotiation, and no peace with Israel. And I don't think it's very far off that if you read between the lines and the present day. 1969-70, the War of Attrition. 1973, the Yom Kippur War. 1982, the Operation for Peace in Galilee, and the high-tech clash that took place at that time, illustrating the different kind of war we're in now. Finally, brothers and sisters, let's just remember what we've been talking about in Haggai. Now, we have all these wonderful things out there to illustrate that God is keeping his word, faithful as can be, to his plan. We're right on the brink of its fulfillment. The exhortation is the same as what was in Haggai. Blessed is he that is watching, keeping his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame.